faithful friends. We all want them, and yet we all tend to have a different opinion about the correct characteristics of what it means to be a faithful friend. For example, there are some people who believe that dogs are a man's best friend. And, you know, I have to be honest, I can see the logic in this. Because, you know, when you get home from work, it's been a long day, and you walk through the door, and your dog is more excited to see you than, say, a preteen girl at a Miley Cyrus concert. I mean, your dog is just sit there excited to see you, and even if you were a big jerk that morning, spanked the dog for doing something wrong, by the time you get home, that dog is still happy to see you. Your dog comes up to you as you walk in the door and tail is wagging. He's all excited. What are we going to do? Let's get the stick. Where's the ball? Let's throw the ball. And he wants to go outside and wants to play. And oh, man, they're just excited. These dogs are happy to see us. But have you ever thought, as you're sitting there in that joyous celebration of your return from a long day at work, have you ever asked, where's the cat? Where's the cat? The cat's not here to celebrate my return from work. Where is Mr. Tinkles? I don't know. I'll tell you where that cat is. When you get home, chances are your cat is hiding somewhere. Because you see, cats, well, they're more paranoid than a crack dealer at a policeman's ball. And they're hiding from you. Well, if your cat's not hiding, then it's strategizing against you. It's thinking up the most completely annoying things it can to annoy you. Think about it like this. Well, some of these covert plans include strategies like sitting on the keyboard as you're trying to get work done on the computer, or clawing at the couch as you're just trying to enjoy the game, or making sure that all of your black shirts are completely covered in cat hair. These are some of the strategies that these cats come up with to annoy you. But if your cat's not hiding from you or scheming against you, then it's declaring ownership of everything that you own by marking everything with a stinky chemical signature. And so this is, you know, cats. Cats. No one has ever said cats are a man's best friend. You don't even hear the girls claiming that cats are girls' best friends. Because what do girls say? Diamonds are a girl's best friend. That's right. The ladies say that diamonds are a girl's best friend. And this reminds me of a newlywed couple who, right after their honeymoon, began to discuss the way that they might spend the leftover gift money that they had received from family and friends, and the wife insisted that they use the money to replace her cubic zirconia wedding stone with a real, honest-to-goodness diamond. Because, she said, diamonds are a girl's best friend. Well, with great resolve, the husband insisted, no, it's time for me to use this money to get that full, purebred mastiff that I've been wanting all my life. Because, honey, dogs are a man's best friend. Well, faced with their first big fight, neither person would budge from their point of view. Until finally one day, the husband, he got smart. He wised up, and he came home apologetically saying, honey, I've been wrong. I've been wrong, and this is nothing to fight over. Let's not fight over this issue. I finally came to my senses, sweetheart, because I decided to buy you a diamond. A diamond, she asked. Really? Where is it? At that, the husband cried out, Diamond, come here, boy. Come on, Diamond. Come on in here. Without a doubt, that man slept in his new doghouse with his new best friend. This morning, as we continue our study of the book of Ruth, we'll consider what it means to be a faithful friend. And here in Ruth chapter 2, we find four features or characteristics of what it means to be a faithful friend. And so here in our text today, we'll see that number one, God-centeredness is a feature of faithful friends. The second thing we'll learn is that trustworthiness is a feature of faithful friends. Thirdly, we'll see that graciousness is a feature of faithful friends. And finally, in our study this morning, we'll learn that thankfulness is a feature of faithful friends. As we study these four features of faithful friends, we should also spend some time examining our own lives to see if we ourselves have been faithful friends. With this as our goal, let's begin by considering the importance of being a God-centered friend. Here in Ruth chapter 2, we're introduced once again to a man named Boaz, and here in verse 4, we discover how Boaz was indeed a God-centered man. In Ruth 2:4, it says, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.'" Here in verse 4, we catch a glimpse of the God-centered life of Boaz. Notice, if you will, that the author tells us how Boaz had come from Bethlehem. And so I imagine that he had been in the city taking care of business that day. Or maybe he was meeting with other community leaders at the city gates. But after leaving the city, he went out into the farmland surrounding Bethlehem where his reapers were busy at work harvesting his fields. We should pay close attention to the way in which Boaz greeted his employees, because the very first words that came out of his mouth were, "The Lord be with you." You see, Boaz didn't begin this conversation inquiring about the harvest or talking about the heat and the weather or about the dealings that he had in the city. No, Boaz wanted to make sure that the Lord was at the very center of his conversation. And so he greeted his reapers by saying, "The Lord be with you." And they responded, "The Lord bless you." Well, as we evaluate this greeting of Boaz, we should consider the importance of God-centeredness as the first feature of faithful friendships. We have to remember, first of all, that Jesus instructed us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Therefore, like Boaz, we must recognize that there's an important feature. There's an importance that we must place importance on putting God first, even in our communication, in every relationship, putting God first, seeking God first. This is what it means to be theocentric or God-centered. It means that we seek God first for everything, even our conversations. With this in mind, it's unfortunate that so many Christians center their lives on something other than God. For example, consider the Christians who suffer from what I call sports-centeredness. Sports-centeredness. These Christians allow their love of sports to dictate their commitment to their God and to their church. If there's a choice between watching the game or going to church, these Christians choose the game every time. Well, then there are those who are salary-centered. These Christians place their personal profits before their commitment to Christ. Regardless of whether it's sports-centeredness or salary-centeredness or whatever it is that we center our lives on, when we center our lives around anything other than God, it's simply self-centeredness. If we're not God-centered, then we're self-centered. And when we're self-centered, when self-centeredness becomes the foundation of our friendships, our friendships will fail to become the faithful friendships that we ought to have. And the reason why? Well, it's because we need God's help to become faithful friends. So listen, if you're in relationships, if you have friendships where you're too ashamed or too embarrassed to walk up and say, "The Lord bless you. And let me tell you about how the Lord's been blessing me." If you have these relationships with people that can't exist, that kind of conversation, that the topic of God just cannot exist, well, it's possible that you have the wrong friends. It's possible that you're hanging out with the wrong people. And I'm not suggesting for one second that we should never befriend unbelievers. That's not my point. What I am saying, though, is that we must choose to be God-centered people. We must choose to be God-centered friends. And then if our friends decide that they can't hang out with us because we talk too much about God, well, that's their choice. That's their choice if they don't want to become faithful friends, but we must choose to be faithful friends by choosing to be God-centered friends. Well, not only is God-centeredness a feature of faithful friendships, trustworthiness is also a feature of faithful friendships. Trustworthiness, well, this speaks of honesty, and it speaks of reliability. It refers to those who say what they mean and mean what they say. Trustworthy people are worthy of trust. That's why they're trustworthy. These trustworthy people, they let their yes be yes and their no be no. They don't say yes, but really mean no. They don't say no, but really mean yes. They don't play these sorts of head games that so many people love to play. And here in our text today, we find two examples. Two examples of what it means or what it looks like to be trustworthy. Look again at Ruth 2, beginning in verse 5. It says, "Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." Here in these verses, we find two people who demonstrated trustworthiness. And so let's begin by first considering the way in which the head reaper implicitly demonstrates trustworthiness. You see, when Boaz returned from Bethlehem, he noticed that there was a new member of the crew out there working in the fields. So he approached the man that he had placed in charge of the reaping. And he asked this manager of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" Now, I'm guessing that he already had a pretty good idea who it was. I'm guessing that he already understood who that was out in the field, because in verse 9, Boaz actually tells Naomi tells Ruth that he had already commanded the young men not to touch her. And so in this first interaction that happens in the field, he says, "I've already told these guys not to touch you." So he already knew that she was coming out, but he was just looking for confirmation when he asked, "Whose young woman is this?" He might have simply asked, "Hey, is that Ruth? Is that the Ruth that I've been hearing about? Is that the Ruth that came with Naomi from Moab?" He was seeking confirmation. And in verse 6, the head reaper confirmed that it was in fact the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And in verse 7, he gave a quick report to Boaz about Ruth's request and her follow-up actions. And he told Boaz how she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." And then she continued, that he reports, in other words, about how she continued from morning until now, though she rested a little while in the house. Now, before we actually consider the trustworthiness of Ruth, let's spend a moment considering the questions that Boaz didn't ask his head reaper. Because one thing that Boaz did not ask his head reaper was, "Did you touch her? When she came, were you inappropriate with her?" He didn't turn around and ask, "Hey, head reaper, did you allow anybody else to act inappropriately towards Ruth?" Never asked that. Boaz never asked, "Are you positive that she worked all day? Are you sure about it? Because I hear what you're telling me, but you haven't told me the truth before, and so I'm questioning what you're telling me now." He's not asking, "Are you sure she only took one break?" Boaz didn't ask if his head reaper had shown up late. "Are you sure you were here early enough to know when she got here?" Boaz didn't say, "Did you fall asleep on the job and you weren't paying attention at some point and missed some of what she had done? Are you sure you didn't fall asleep here?" You see, Boaz didn't ask one question about the head reaper's dependability. Boaz didn't ask one question about his honesty or his work ethic. And the reason should be clear as crystal. You see, Boaz believed that his head reaper was a trustworthy man. He didn't question what his head reaper was saying or doing, because he had hired a man who was proven to be trustworthy. Well, that's implied. We also discover, though, that the head reaper was beginning to believe that Ruth herself was a trustworthy woman. Because here in verse 7, he reported to Boaz how she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." And then he declared with some amazement that she had continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. The head reaver was impressed because Ruth had said what she would do, and then she did what she said. As a manager of people, I'm sure that this head reaper had met plenty of people who made big promises. I'm sure that this manager of people had heard it all. And people coming along saying, yeah, hire me, I'll work all day. But then they spend most of their time resting in the house. I'm sure he was used to flaky people. But Ruth, he was amazed because Ruth was proving herself to be a trustworthy person. Well, with these two examples of trustworthiness in mind, we must examine ourselves in order to determine if we too are good examples of trustworthiness. For example, employees, if you agreed to be at work at 8 o'clock, are you at your desk working at 8 o'clock? Or are you running in late, punching the clock, calling ahead, hey, punch my clock, punch my ticket because I'm late again? Listen, a trustworthy person does what they say they're going to do, and if they agree I'm going to be here at 8, you're there at 8, not 8:01. Do you limit your lunch break to the time defined by your employer, or are you constantly stealing company time due to a lack of trustworthiness? Are you a trustworthy spouse whose interaction with those of the opposite sex is above reproach? Nobody could even misinterpret the way you interact with that person of the opposite sex? Or how about the promises that you make to your kids? Are you good for those promises? Or are your kids constantly questioning, oh, Dad, oh, Mom, you said that before, but are you a trustworthy servant who shows up on times to the ministries that you volunteered for? Or are you the kind of servant who, well, the ministry leaders are always questioning whether you're going to show up or not? To sum up this self-examination, the question that we must ask ourselves is this: am I the trustworthy type of person who says what I mean and means what I say? Or do my actions constantly contradict my words? Christian, please understand that faithful friends are friends who let their yes be yes and their no be no. Faithful friends are friends who are reliable and dependable. Faithful friends are trustworthy friends. Well, so we've seen that God-centeredness is a feature of faithful friendships, and we've considered how trustworthiness is also a feature of faithful friendships. And now let's consider the importance of graciousness as a feature of faithful friendships. Graciousness speaks of unearned kindness. It speaks of unmerited benevolence. Graciousness is revealed through unselfish acts of merciful generosity, which could be, well, a little on the time-consuming and laborious side of things. It could be a consuming and laborious graciousness, like pulling over and helping somebody with a flat tire. That's an act of graciousness. A time-consuming, laborious act of graciousness. It could be something like that. Or graciousness could also be something very simple, like just saying, hey, bro, you got a bug. You know, you got a little, you know, something on your nose. That's a gracious act to tell someone, and you know, from where I'm sitting, it looks like some of your friends aren't too gracious because I can see from here that you might want to, you know, check, you know, because you might just, it's gracious to say, hey, man, you got a little something in your teeth. It's gracious to say, hey, XYZ, bro. You know, it's gracious to speak into someone's life like that. Graciousness could be a practical deed, like taking care of kids in nursery while mom and dad are enjoying the Bible study. It could be an act of charity, like when you offer to buy, I don't know, like offer to buy the pastor lunch after second service. I mean, that could be an act of graciousness, you know? As we continue to consider how graciousness is a foundation of faithful friendships, here in our text we're presented with a perfect example of what it means to be a gracious friend, as we watch Boaz begin to develop this friendship with Ruth. Look at Ruth 2, beginning in verse 8. It says, then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field. nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Here in these verses, Boaz revealed what it means to be a gracious friend. And he did this by presenting Ruth with three forms of unearned and unmerited favor. First of all, he decided to disregard discrimination. And then he promised protection. And finally, he provided provision. So let's consider these three forms of graciousness by taking a closer look at the text. Let's consider how he disregarded discrimination, because Boaz revealed relational grace to Ruth by disregarding their pasts. Remember, Boaz was a Jew, and Ruth, well, she was a Moabitess. And according to the law, Moabites weren't allowed into the congregation of the Jews. To understand a little of the backstory, God had singled them out along with the Ammonites in Deuteronomy chapter 23. It was because of their devious schemes against Israel during the time when Israel was entering into the promised land. So there was a long history of discrimination between these two races. However, Boaz wasn't about to allow this history of discrimination to keep him from being a gracious friend rather than a racist enemy. Check out verse 8 again. In Ruth 2:8, Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not?" Despite the history of discrimination, Boaz calls Ruth my daughter. Chances are there was a noticeable age difference, but that's not the point here. Boaz was talking to Ruth as if she was already a relative, calling her my daughter and disregarding the discrimination that had happened between their races for years and years. And then he committed her to the fellowship of the other women under his employee. Look at the second half of Ruth 2:8. He says, "Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to by my young women." We should assume that Boaz had also instructed these servant girls to accept Ruth into the family without reservation. And so Boaz became a gracious friend by disregarding discrimination. He also became a gracious friend by promising protection. And understand that knowing that Ruth might become the target of racial or even sexual discrimination out there in the fields, Boaz promised her that protection. Look at Ruth 2:9. He says, "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you?" In other words, Boaz was saying, "Don't worry about working next to my men out in the field. I've already told them to leave you alone." And so he was promising her protection as she worked in the field. But not only was Boaz a gracious friend because he disregarded discrimination, not only was he a gracious friend because he promised protection, he was also a gracious friend because he was providing provision. If we look again at verse 9, we discover part of this gracious provision that was provided by Boaz. Ruth 2:9 in the second half of the verse says, "When you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So Boaz promised to provide Ruth with the water that she would need to work out in the hot sun and to gather the wheat. Furthermore, we'll see next week in verse 14 that Boaz actually invites Ruth to sit down and share a meal with him. But another way in which Boaz was providing provision to Ruth is discovered as we take the time to better understand this process of harvesting grain. You see, we must first understand how the men would go out. These are the reapers. And they were employed to cut down the stalks of grain. And so they'd go out and cut down all the grain. And then the women, these hired women, would go out behind the men and begin to tie together the stalks of grain. And these bundles, they were called the sheaves. And so they would put all the sheaves together. And then they would haul all the sheaves out of the field into the threshing floor. And that's where they would beat out the grain and pick out what was good. Understand that Boaz had become a gracious friend by providing Ruth with special privileges, because it was only after the stalks were actually removed from the field that the gleaners were allowed to come in and take what was left over. And Boaz here is saying, go ahead and work alongside of the women. Before the gleaners ever are allowed to go out into the field, you can work side by side with the women who are bundling the grain stalks together. You can be right there to get the first pickings of what's left behind. Very gracious. This would ensure that she would have enough provisions for her and Naomi. Without a doubt, Boaz had become a faithful friend through his acts of graciousness. And as we consider his example, we must spend a moment examining ourselves to see if we too are gracious to our friends. For example, consider how Boaz could have held a grudge against Ruth because of the way that the Moabites had treated the Israelites when they were entering into the promised land. He could have said, Ruth, you're a Moabite. Because of what your people did to my people, I want you out of here. Thanks for bringing Naomi back, but now just go on back to Moab. But he didn't. Instead of holding a grudge, instead of acting out of unforgiveness, he extended graciousness. He became a gracious friend, refusing to hold grudges, because gracious friends won't hold grudges. Boaz also demonstrated graciousness in that he met Ruth right where she was. You see, he owned this field. He hired people to go out and work. And yet he came out to meet Ruth right where she was, right in the field, because that's what gracious friends do. Gracious friends go and meet their friends where they're at, physically, mentally, and spiritually. We meet people where they are. How about you? Do you meet people right where they're at? Or do you form cliques based on some arbitrary list of acceptable attributes? You jump through my hoops. You meet me where I'm at, or else I can't be your friend. That's not gracious. Graciousness is when I say, I'll meet you where you're at, regardless. Finally, gracious friends are those who understand the principle that it's better to give than receive. And like Boaz, gracious friends, they choose to take what belongs to them and use it to bless others. And so are you the person who's always taking from the people around you? That's what you do. You take. And as soon as no one's giving you from this group, you go to the next group and take from them. And then you go to the next place and you take from them until you look around, there's no more friends because you've taken everything that you can get. And so you got to go somewhere else where you can take again and take and take and take. Is that the kind of person you are? Or are you the gracious friend who would rather give than to receive? Listen, if you're the kind of friend who holds grudges, if you're the kind of friend who quickly creates cliques based on some acceptable idea of what a friend is, if you're the kind of friend who would rather receive than give, then it's time to consider the command of Paul who declared in Ephesians 4 that we should be gracious to one another. It's time that we become gracious friends, not holding grudges, meeting people where they are, giving rather than receiving. Christian, if you want to become a faithful friend, then it's time that you understand the importance of, number one, being God-centered. Number two, being trustworthy. Number three, being gracious. And finally, let's consider the feature of thankfulness. Thankfulness, well, it's an attitude of gratitude. It's a heart of appreciation. And while thankfulness ought to be more common, the sad fact is most people fail to be thankful. Simply because we live in a society where most people believe that they deserve what they've been given and so much more. We become a nation filled with ingrates due to an unjustified sense of entitlement. We become a nation of people who think everybody else owes me something. This wasn't true of Ruth. It wasn't true of Ruth, and it wasn't true of Boaz. We find in our text demonstrations of this attitude of gratitude, this heart of thankfulness in both of these people. Look at Ruth 2, beginning there in verse 10. It says, so she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Notice how Ruth didn't take a that's what I'm talking about attitude. She's not like, you know, that's what I thought. Yeah, you better come and break me off a piece of that, you know. She wasn't pulling that kind of attitude. She wasn't sitting there and going, yeah, look what I've done. I brought your old bag of bones, you know, relative back from Moab. She was going to die on the way if I wouldn't have just carried her half the way. You owe me, Boaz. You owe me for Naomi. No, she wasn't saying that. Rather than responding from an unjustified sense of entitlement, Ruth bowed down to the ground with a heart that was filled with thankfulness. Not to be outdone, Boaz too expressed his thankfulness. Look at verse 11. And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Here in these verses, Boaz went out of his way to acknowledge the sacrifice that Ruth had made by serving Naomi. And rather than saying, "Thanks, and now we're even. Hey, thanks for what you did. Here's some grain. We're even, Stephen. Good is done." No, he didn't do that. Boaz took it up a notch. And he declared in verse 12, "The Lord will repay you." In other words, Boaz was saying, "Listen, Ruth, my kindness of just letting you come and take some grain, oh, it's really nothing. It's just the tip of the iceberg compared to the way that the Lord God of Israel is going to reward your faith. What I've done for you out here, it doesn't compare to what you've done. What you've done is so awesome that the Lord's going to have to repay you." Boaz had the faith to believe that the Lord's rewards would be greater than his free gift of grain. But I'm positive that at the same time, he was clueless concerning the way in which the Lord planned to reward both of them for walking by faith. And I say that because I'm certain that neither Boaz nor Ruth understood that they would become part of the bloodline that would bring forth the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. They had no clue that God would use their children and their children's children and on down the line to bring forth the one that would set them free from Abraham's bosom and bring them into heaven. They had no idea how God was going to answer the blessings that he spoke of here in these verses. Whether Boaz knew it or not, his words of encouragement about God's favor had filled Ruth's heart with comfort. And so once again, she expressed her thankfulness. It's a thankful party. Thank you. No, thank you. No, thank you. And here in verse 13, she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." When Ruth declared that Boaz had spoken kindly to her, this word kindly, well, it can also be translated friendly. And so Ruth expressed her thankfulness for the friendliness of Boaz. Boaz had come along and he'd become a friend. He had been a friend to her. Made her be thankful. She was thankful for the way his friendship had comforted her. And she acknowledged that, "Well, I'm just a foreigner here, and yet you've comforted me as if I was a close friend." And so we see that thankfulness, it's an important feature of faithful friends. With this in mind, we must examine ourselves by asking, am I a thankful friend? Like Ruth, are we grateful for the times that our friends go out of their way to comfort us? Or do we just take them for granted? Like Boaz, are we thankful for the way in which people have sacrificed their time and their energy and their resources just to bless us? Or with an unjustified sense of entitlement, do we just think that, well, they owed it to us anyway? Christian, ask yourself, when was the last time that I said thank you? When was the last time that those two words came from my mouth? And if those words aren't coming from your mouth, then I can tell you that you don't have a heart that's filled with thankfulness. But we should. We should be thankful people. When was the last time you said thank you to your boss? When was the last time you just went to your boss and said, thank you. Thank you for providing me with a job, endowing my family with finances. Thank you. When was the last time you said thank you to the servants at church who faithfully teach our kids in children's church or in youth? When was the last time you just went and said, oh, thank you so much for preparing that message for my kids? Thank you so much for teaching my kids about Christ. When was the last time that you told your spouse, thanks for putting up with me? Understand, no one is easy to get along with. It takes a lot of patience to put up with another person in the way a spouse puts up with another spouse and vice versa. So when's the last time you just came home with a card, maybe some flowers for your wife or you know, a dog for your husband, you know, and said, thanks. Thank you. Listen, in Romans 1, as Paul was describing the heart of the wicked, as Paul was describing the heart of the unrepentant, one feature of the fallen nature is a lack of thankfulness. He just says they're unthankful. And so in Colossians 3:15, Paul commanded us to be thankful. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul wrote, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What's God's will for our life? To be thankful. As we consider the story of Ruth in light of these scriptures, we discover that thankfulness is a key feature of becoming a faithful friend. And so as we take all four of these friendship features into consideration, we discover that faithful friends are God-centered, trustworthy, gracious, and thankful people. Therefore, if you find yourself this morning without too many friends, then you must ask yourself, have I been a faithful friend? With this question in mind, if you would, turn to Proverbs chapter 18. And as you're turning to Proverbs 18, we must understand that in order to have and in order to keep faithful friends, we must first become a faithful friend. If you want to have faithful friends, then you must first become a God-centered, trustworthy, gracious, and thankful friend. Consider Proverbs 18:24. He says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. If you don't have friends, guess what? You're not friendly. Oh, I don't know how else to put it. And I'm sorry if that steps on some toes here, but that's that. And them's the facts. And that's what the Word says. If you want friends, you gotta be friendly. In other words, you must be a God-centered, trustworthy, gracious, and thankful person. You must be a faithful friend if you want to have faithful friendships. And the best way to become a faithful friend is to develop a close and abiding relationship with our Savior Jesus Christ. Look at the second half there of Proverbs 18:24. Beginning again at the beginning, it says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. This friend that sticks closer than a brother is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who chose to become a friend of sinners. A faithful friend of sinners. Because He came and He showed us what it means to be God-centered. He came and showed us what it meant to be trustworthy, to make good on all of His promises. He definitely showed us what it means to be gracious and thankful. Jesus is the friend that sticks closer to us than a brother. Jesus, who alone can help us to become God-centered and trustworthy and gracious and thankful friends. You see, we can't do this in our power. It's not in our hearts to be God-centered or trustworthy or gracious or thankful. the core of our hearts, it's always self-centeredness. But when we allow Jesus to come in and commune with us and change our lives and make us more like Him, well, consider, we always end up becoming like those we hang out with. The people that we spend the most time with, well, those will be the people that we most emulate. That's why we should spend most of our time with Jesus. That's why we need a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus is your closest friend, then you'll naturally become a God-centered, trustworthy, gracious, and thankful friend. Simply put, faithful friends, well, they're friends who spend time with Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who helps us to become a faithful friend. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your friendship to us. We thank You for the way in which You stick closer to us than a brother. We thank You, Lord, for the way You have represented what it means to be God-centered. And the way that You came and had a close and personal relationship with Your Father in heaven. We thank You, Lord, for the way that You demonstrated trustworthiness by making good on all of Your promises. The way that You have been gracious to us by dying for our sins upon the cross, offering us the free gift of forgiveness. And it's these things that cause us to be thankful. Because as You broke that bread that represented Your body, as You poured the wine that represented Your blood, You gave thanks. You gave thanks because of the friendships that You would enjoy as a result of Your sacrifice. As we turn our attention to this communion table, Lord, I pray that You would continue to reveal to us the awesome way in which You are the most faithful friend we could ever have. We thank You and we praise You. Amen.